It was a wonderful early service out by the campfire. You'll have to come to that service sometime. We all smell like camp smoke and feel like we had a pack of cigarettes before this service. I'm going to be in Mark 16, which is kind of a questionable text. If you may have a study Bible with you, and it has a note in it that says that this section, starting at verse 9 and following, is not included in some of the earliest manuscripts. There's a catch to this, though, and many scholars think it is a legitimate text. I'm not a scholar, but I think it's legitimate. The style of the Greek is very different, beginning at verse 9. So if it is a forgery, it's a really bad forgery, and nobody would have bought into the idea that it was actually part of Mark's gospel. It's more likely that these verses were added to the original text, but they were widely accepted as authentic at the time, and so came to be included and circulated with the gospel. In fact, this ending, which I'll start at the beginning of it, this ending is already being circulated in some cases by the middle of the second century, which really isn't that late, and there are early fathers who testify to its authenticity. I just say that because you may have a note in your Bible and think, why is he preaching on this text? This is a guess. This is conjecture on my part. I think part of the reason these verses are added is because of the message that we're about to get, that there are things here that have to be believed, and the disciples at first did not believe them. And I think whoever decided to keep this, or what groups of people eventually kept this as orthodoxy, understood there was a lesson here for everybody. Understood that there was a struggle with belief and disbelief that all of us had to fight through, and so this would be germane. So I will start at verse 9 and then read through these three different scenes. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. I'm going to make a comment at the end on something, but an important thing to point out here is in this opening paragraph, so these three verses, these are all past tense verbs and perfect tense verbs. There is one present tense verb in this section, and it's the thing that the ESV translates, he was alive, which is past tense. That verb is actually, he's alive. It's the only present tense in the paragraph, and you miss it in translation, but it's really cool that you go past tense, perfect tense, and then present tense, he's alive. So verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, same thing, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So there's a repeated term here, which is the thematic part of this text, and that's in verses 11, 13, and 14, and it's this word disbelief or unbelief. In translation, again, you get something like, they would not believe it. It's just one word in Greek. And here's why it's striking. It's the word for faith. The word for faith is all through the New Testament. It always has positive connotations. Your justification is through this word. And here you have that word for faith in Greek, and there's an alpha in front of it. And the alpha means the negation of that word. And so it's strange juxtaposition to get the disciples, these are the good guys, right? And then you have that word for faith negated right next to them. So it's a very powerful stress that happens through this text, and it's a little jarring, and you have to wrestle with it and think about it. Hopefully we can do that this morning. Pray with me as we come. Father, these brothers are in this book because we're like them. We believe. We wouldn't be here if we didn't believe. But we also disbelieve. There are things that we struggle to actually rest and trust in. We pray, Father, for the sake of our own gospel proclamation. There's a commission for these men, but there's a commission for us too. You gave us gifts. You've placed us in settings with a mission before us to be ambassadors for you. So we also have to trust. We pray that that would be possible, that you would work in us by your Spirit this morning to believe this good news, unbelievably good news. We ask for your strength and grace for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to tell you where I'm going, and then we'll come full circle in case I miss it at the end. I woke up at 4:30 this morning, and I thought, that's not what I want to say. So I got out of bed and rewrote the whole sermon. So this is up front, so you can fall asleep after like the next 90 seconds. If you are young or young-ish, the resurrection means that in Christ, so much more is possible than you might imagine. I wish somebody had taken me by the shoulders when I was 25, looked me in the eyes and said, in Christ, a lot more is possible than you think. The box that you may feel encloses your calling in Christ, that box doesn't exist. I think we build more boxes by far than God ever does. If not even death itself, this is the resurrection, if not even death itself is a threat to you, what kind of possibility does that open up, right? What becomes possible in your life? What can God do with you? If you are older or oldish, and this is so awesome, I'm right between these two groups, the resurrection means your life in Christ doesn't have to be defined by patterns and categories into which your life has fallen, especially if those patterns and categories come from disappointment or repeated failure, which at my age you get a lot of, or even tragedy. With time, there are certain events, right, that constrict our vision of what's possible. I tried that. I tried it for 10 years. It didn't work. There are certain things that constrict our notion of what's possible. Listen, the resurrection defies those categories. This is a man who came back from the dead and speaks to these brothers who have no hope. There's hope. So even for us, though we get out of bed a little more slowly than we used to, the resurrection means so much more is possible than we dare to imagine. We've probably just begun to settle into certain ruts, okay? These three scenes, Mary and the Lord's followers, and then these two men on the way to Emmaus, I'm taking this to be a connection to Luke 24, and then third scene, the Lord's appearing to the 11 and scolding them. They're almost discouraging. The news is so good, but you read the text and it's kind of about their not believing. And so here is the best of news, and it feels sort of weighty and heavy and discouraging because Jesus is scolding them for unbelief. Here's what I think the Lord is doing. He's preparing them to go out into a hostile world to proclaim the good news that Christ has died, risen, defeated sin and death. And if they are going to proclaim that in a hostile environment, they're going to have to trust him. And so he comes back and he speaks into that last bit of disbelief that they have because he knows they're going to have to deal with that before they can go out and really proclaim who he is. And of course, when he comes to them, he finds them in a place of belief and disbelief, and I would argue that's just the state of every soul. So even though he's told them that he would, this was earlier in his ministry, he'd go to Jerusalem, he'd suffer, he'd be crucified, and then he would rise on the third day, that didn't stick with them. So he comes back to say, no, here I am, it's really true. Let me say something at the heart of the gospel that we may not yet understand. And I'll explain this as I go on. Jesus cares much more that you love and trust him than that you obey him. Jesus cares much more that you love and trust him than that you obey him. Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I don't think we appreciate how radical that statement is. We think, no, righteous people are the people who ethically do the right thing all the time. Righteous people are the people who keep the rules. What if the righteous are the ones who trust God and take him at his word? What if that's what matters? So look at verse 14. When Jesus scolds the disciples, he says their problem is what? What's the real issue? It's hardness of heart. Well, why their hearts? Why not their minds? Isn't believing that a guy could rise from the dead, isn't that a cognitive problem? Or maybe even a physics problem? What's the issue with their hearts? Hardness here means dry or unreceptive. There's no flexibility in it. It's not pliable in any way. Love and trust create a kind of softness, a kind of rich soil in which the life of faith grows and flourishes. Love and trust create a kind of rich soil in which the life of faith grows and flourishes. God never asks us to merely subscribe to certain propositions. He wants your heart. He wants you to love him and to trust him and follow him. If you think that's a Jesus New Testament thing, think about Deuteronomy 6, where the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what really matters. So unbelief is not a product of a closed mind. It's not a product of an inflexible mind. Unbelief is the product of a hard heart or closed heart. Or say it this way. We don't follow Jesus because he's right, although he is. We follow him because we love him. We're willing to do things that he calls us to because we love him and we pursue him. Love and trust are a pair. That's why Jesus' only question to Peter is what? After everything's said and done, his only question is, do you love me? Because if Peter loves him, Jesus gets everything else in the bargain, including his obedience, because you always honor the people you love, right? Anybody troubled by the framework I'm giving you, think of 1 John 5:3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. But you can't reverse that. You can't make your best effort to obey and then say, oh, I'm loving Jesus. It doesn't work that way, because obedience comes out of love, right? The love has to come first. Real love will produce a desire to please him. The personal quest for obedience alone is just legalism. So since I wrote this starting at 4:30 in the morning, and I didn't have coffee till 5:30, so let me tell you a potential flaw in my argument. I think the bond between Jesus and the disciples was a bond of love. He was not just someone they knew, but someone who loved them far beyond anyone else in their lives. Even mom, even that older sister who doted on him, Jesus loved them deeper and better than those people. So if all it takes is love and trust, then why don't they believe Mary when she comes and says he's alive? Why don't they believe the testimony of others? Because they do trust him, and he has said he would rise. Why don't they believe? Maybe it's this. In a world as broken as this one, trust is very hard to come by. All of us have been betrayed in some way or another. Everybody in this room, something or someone has betrayed you. And when the something betrayed you, you wondered if it wasn't God betraying you. But here's the harder thing to understand. We've been betrayed, but also all of us are betrayers. There were things that we needed to be loyal and faithful to, people, God himself, and we betrayed them. We didn't do the thing that we were supposed to do. That's in the subtext of our souls. It's written beneath the picture of our lives. And so that sense of the world not being a trustworthy place, we get it from the outside, but we also get it from the inside. These men had never been loved in their lives by anyone else as Jesus loved them. God is love. It's by definition. And when he dies, I think most of them think what we would think. Well, there it is again. It's typical. You hope in something, and it gets crushed. How many times has this happened to me? You can hear it in the two brothers walking to Emmaus in Luke 24. They just say it out loud. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, and the implication is, but he wasn't. And they've been down that road before, hoping for something that didn't turn out. It's just the saddest moment. There's a line in a movie that stuck with me. A boy is remembering his mother who has recently died in an accident. He's remembering a certain way she used to look at him. And he says, when she looked at me that way, I just knew I was there. I knew that I existed. How much more true that would be for the disciples and Jesus. Paul says, there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. What would it be like to be looked on in love by the person who brought you into existence? What would that be like? How powerful it must have been to be known and loved by Jesus. How devastating to lose him. But this is, I think, the point of this moment. Just by walking into the room and standing there, Jesus is saying, you need to forget now a lifetime of disappointment. I am here, I am alive, and everything from now on is different. You need to forget a lifetime of disappointment. I am here, I am alive, I love you, and from now on, everything is different. When he does this, he rescues them body and soul. Let me tell you what I mean. He rescues them in body because he's alive and he's obviously defeated death. That means he's more powerful than death, and if he can do it for himself, he can probably do it for me. He's rescued them in body. This is more important. I think he rescues them in soul because his presence means, even in this world that's broken, it's safe to trust. It's safe to have hope. It's safe to believe. There's a lot of talk in this particular moment in this culture about safe places, especially college campuses. On this planet, there are no safe places. You're not going to find a place where your heart is entirely safe. It doesn't exist here except in Jesus Christ. And when he comes back and stands before them, redeeming them, loving them, never leaving them, never forsaking them, that's the safe place that their souls need in Jesus Christ. So here's the question for us. Can this possibly be true for you also? Is this just for the disciples, or does this apply to you? In some ways, we do a funny thing. We all have our own copies of the Bible, so we all have our own copies of all these narratives and all these teachings. We study them. We go to Bible studies and talk about them. I don't know what you do on the web studying the Bible. We believe in them, and yet, we don't believe. We're very, very slow with trust. We have trust issues. Remember when Jesus is teaching and a group of people, a big crowd, a man comes to him and says, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus gestures to the crowd and he says, no, these people, this is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Isn't that crowd you? I mean, does he really mean it's just that one arbitrary crowd that showed up that afternoon? Or is there a broader application? All of his followers constitute his family. Not some distant family of origin, but his immediate family. That's who you are. Yes, his mother was dear to him. Yes, his brothers and sisters were dear to him. His brothers were dear to him. That's what you are. You are family to him. Think of it this way. These accounts are not just here so we can all be historians and know what happened 2,000 years ago, although we do know that. These accounts are about us and for us. They're written for us. They're written for you. Jesus is speaking to you. John comes right out and says it at the end of his gospel. These things are written that you might believe. Who's the you in that? It's the reader. If you've ever read John's gospel or even just part of it, these things are written for you. Jesus is speaking to you. When I talk about the disciples and the Lord coming to them and appearing in that room, I don't know how often this happens, but my hope as I write it is that you will insert yourself in that and that you will think, maybe that's me. Maybe this is the way he thinks about me, because it is the way he thinks about you. We don't do that very easily. These few verses this morning are Jesus coming to you and saying, I am alive, I love you, and you can trust me. You are the one he comes back for. You are the one he reveals himself to. You are the one for whom he died and rose. You are the one for whom he lives daily to intercede. You are the one for whom he will one day return just as he ascended into glory. It's not some other crowd. It's not these 12, now 11 men who are the disciples. It's for all of his people. And if this is true, and it is, then you are cared for body and soul. Death has no power over you. You will not be destroyed by death. When you die, even in death, you will live. You're cared for in your soul in the sense that your heart is safe. You can trust. There's a haven in Christ. Absolutely, you're going to get knocked around in this world. There's no doubt about it. You will always have a haven in Christ to come back to and find safety and peace and rest. If those things are true, it opens a whole new frontier for us and makes possible all sorts of things that we wouldn't have done otherwise because there's too much fear in it. We were afraid of those things. We were scared. So much more is possible in Christ than we dare to imagine. This week, a friend sent me a text. It was about the Coptic churches in Egypt that got bombed last Sunday on Palm Sunday. And there were some accounts in there, and then there was a story told by a Coptic priest, an Egyptian. And he said, Palm Sunday is usually a big festival. There's a huge turnout. But then there's a special service in the Eastern churches and the Coptic churches on Monday. And the priest said, nobody comes to that service because Sunday is the big day, and you usually get a really small turnout on Monday for that second worship service, which honestly I'm not even familiar with. The churches were packed. In fact, there were people putting chairs up against the walls on the outside to look in the windows, even though people had died the day before and their blood was still on the floors of the churches. How can you do that? How can you go back to a place where those people had died? You can only do it if you're safe in some other sense than just keeping these molecules alive, right? There had to be an identity and a significance that transcends this earthly life. All of that proven and given to you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your hope and your future is Jesus Christ. Your own future filled with hope, filled with trust, filled with rest and peace. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe. We pray that you would help us in our unbelief. We thank you so for your patience with us, for your love and care for us. We ask, Lord, that you would continue us in this path of growth, increase our trust, increase our rest in you, our peace and our joy. We praise you that these are good gifts that you give to us in your love for us. It is our delight to be your children. We praise you for it this day. Amen.